So as mentioned tonight then, our brother Chase will be speaking, and his subject is Jesus the Messiah.
All right, well, good evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to cover the man who is, at least in the Western world, one of the most well-known individuals to have ever lived, the man Jesus. Now, I know everyone here will certainly know of this man, and you'll likely know something of who he claims to be. But what you might not know is that as well known as he is, he comes from very humble beginnings. Jesus was born some 2,000 years ago to a carpenter named Joseph and his wife Mary. Now the world at that time was quite complex. Many religions, cultures, nations, and philosophies existed. Thousands of history books have been written about this period of time. We know it quite simply as the time of the Roman Empire. Now, fortunately, I'm not expecting any of you to be historians tonight, because we're only going to look at a very small piece of this world. And that's the quiet hills of Judea. Now, of course, you'll recognize this area as modern-day Israel. And it was home then, as it is now, to the Jewish people. It's here that Jesus was born. And not by accident, because here in Judea, some 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people were waiting excitedly for a very specific figure to appear. They called that individual, in their tongue, Hebrew, the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah is a Hebrew word. The closest translation in English is the anointed one. And it was Jewish custom that one appointed to a position would first be anointed. They would do this for their kings and for their priests. Now, the Greek version of the word is Christ. You'll have heard that word before. The New Testament of the Bible was translated from Greek to English. And so that's the same word, Christ. Means the anointed one. So it's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, the English word, the anointed one. So you could just as easily say Jesus the Messiah if you were to say Jesus Christ. Now, amazingly, still to this day here in Israel and around the world, Jews, particularly Orthodox Jews, are still awaiting the Messiah. However, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born, the expectation for Messiah was at its peak. And this is because some 500 years before Jesus was born, the Jews were in captivity. This painting, known as By the Rivers of Babylon, depicts this period of time. And the depiction is one of despair and longing. A prophetic psalm speaks of this time, Psalm 137, verse 1, if you're interested. By the rivers of Babylon, there we, the Jews in captivity, sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. The Jews in captivity in Babylon wanted desperately to return to their homeland, which the Babylonians had invaded, destroyed, and dragged them out of. The situation certainly felt hopeless. But these captives had a powerful prophecy to comfort them. It was written by a prophet of God named Isaiah. In the 61st chapter of his book, he writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And here Isaiah is speaking from the perspective of the Messiah as he prophesies about him. He continues to tell us that the Messiah has been sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So this figure, the anointed one, the Messiah, was promised by Isaiah to lead them out of captivity. You notice that word anointed? That is the Hebrew word Messiah. That's who this passage is speaking about. This is what the captives in Babylon had to comfort them, that this individual was going to appear and was going to bring them out of captivity. Now, amazingly, some 450 years before Jesus was born, the Jews were brought back from their captivity under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah. But these returned captives were far from free. They were still under oppression from the nations around them. And the same went for the Jews living in Judea in Jesus' day. They were under the boot of the Romans. This was not a free place. They were still in captivity. But the Jews' return to Jerusalem was cause for some excitement, because there was another prophecy about Messiah, this one given by a prophet of God named Daniel. This was written just a little bit before the Jews would return. It says here, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem," which we've just looked at, "unto the Messiah," the prince, there he is, "shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." 7 plus 62 plus 1 is 70 weeks. And so you've probably heard of this prophecy before, the 70-week prophecy. It's not our topic for tonight, but suffice to say, the prophecy was universally known in Judea. And it was understood that these 70 weeks spoken of were a prophetic period of time spanning about 450 years that began with the return of the Jews to Jerusalem until the time of Jesus. So excitement for the arrival of Messiah was at its peak when Jesus was born. The Jews in Jesus' day knew that Messiah must appear soon, and they knew from Isaiah's prophecy that we looked at what his arrival would mean. The release of the captives. Maybe now they would finally be free of oppression. And so this is the context in which a little boy is born in a manger in Bethlehem. And yes, the depictions you see around Christmas time are mostly accurate. Jesus was born and placed in a manger in Bethlehem. It's quite a start out to life for a little boy. Very humble beginnings in a humble part of the world. Now, the goal for our time tonight is to try to answer the question, was Jesus the Messiah? And to do this, we need to take a closer look at what the Old Testament prophets said about Messiah and to see if we can line that up with Jesus' own life and the things that he said about himself. And so let's talk about this anticipated Messiah candidate, the man Jesus. Now, Jesus was known by his community. He was the son of Mary and Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter, and he would have worked out in his community. Jesus would have worked with him. Once, when Jesus was quite young, his parents took him up to Jerusalem, the center of worship for the Jewish faith. And while he was there, he was separated from his parents. And when they found him, he was questioning and teaching the doctors of the law, the most proficient and wisest leaders of the Jewish faith, and he was astonishing them with his understanding. When Jesus turned 30, he began a 3-year ministry, teaching the nation of Judea about the God of the Bible. During one address, those who heard him stated, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" It's very apparent from Scripture that Jesus was well known by his community. Well, whispers had started about this young man. He was born at the time that Daniel prophesied Messiah would appear. But the whispers were founded on more than just one prophecy. There were other prophecies. And so let's look at a few of them now. Perhaps the most famous. Turn with me, if you could, to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to spend a bit of time there. We're going to go to a few spots in the early chapters of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1, we're told here about a prophecy that was said again by the prophet Isaiah, who we've already spoken about tonight. And it's repeated for us, it's quoted for us in Matthew 1 verse 23. It says there, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she will bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now, Jesus' mother, we find out in Matthew 1, just by doing a little bit of reading around that verse 23, was the incredible Mary. And it's explained to us here that Mary, while still a virgin, by God's divine intervention, was blessed with a pregnancy. Now, bear in mind, in Judea at that time, to have a child in this way, before you were married, would have caught quite a bit of attention. We'll put it that way. And actually, we're told as much in Matthew chapter 1. In fact, later in John's gospel, we learn that some who opposed Jesus publicly insulted him, insinuating that he was an illegitimate child. The story of Jesus' birth was well known in Judea, as was this prophecy of Isaiah. And it was left up to those in Judea to speculate whether it was the miracle birth that was prophesied of, or what those who mocked him had insinuated. Now, prophecies were also issued about where Messiah would live and grow up, where he would be born. And what's fascinating about these prophecies is that they don't just predict where Messiah would be born and where he would grow up, but they would also tell us about what type of individual he would be. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 2. They're up here on the screen. Matthew 2 tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, a prophet named Micah tells us that Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. His words are quoted for us in Matthew 2, verse 6, and it says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Here Micah is speaking of the Messiah. So interesting. Jesus is born in the same city that the prophet Micah hundreds of years earlier had prophesied that Messiah would be born. The prophet highlights that Bethlehem is exalted. It would be the birthplace of the Messiah. But it was, in fact, a very small and insignificant city in Bethlehem, in Judea, rather. Jesus was also born in a manger because there wasn't any room in the inns to support his parents when it came time for his birth. See, the prophecy is hinting at the humility of the birth of the Messiah as well. Now, later in Matthew chapter 2, we learn that although Jesus would be born in the nondescript quiet town of Bethlehem, he would grow up in a place that was much more well known, but for all the wrong reasons. Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a despised area in Judah. One of Jesus' own disciples before meeting Jesus is recorded as saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" In John 7, a group of Israel's elite call someone a Galilean as an insult, which is the region that Nazareth was in. But it's absolutely fitting that Messiah would be born in a place like Nazareth. A prophetic psalm, Psalm 22, tells us that Messiah would say, "I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." The prophet Isaiah, we know we've heard him a lot already. He tells us about Messiah that he would be despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. This is exactly the treatment that someone from Nazareth would expect to receive when traveling throughout the rest of Judea. So these prophecies not only give us further evidence that Jesus is the Messiah that's spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament, but it also tells us that he was to be a man from humble beginnings, looked down upon by the very people he'd been prophesied he would come to save, the Judeans. Now, the next prophecy that we're going to look at comes along with one of the more jarring passages in the life of Jesus, and there's a few of them. When Jesus was born, the ruler of Judea was a man named Herod. Very soon after Jesus' birth, he was told that Messiah would be born at this time in Bethlehem by wise men who knew about these prophecies that we've been looking at. Herod was also told that Messiah would be a ruler in Israel. Now, Herod was terrified by this. He considered himself to be the rightful ruler in Israel. And so he attempted to trick those men into leading him to Jesus. Now, Jesus was fortunate enough to escape as his parents were warned by God, and still an infant baby, they flee with him to Egypt. And in his rage, Herod issues a terrible decree to kill all the baby boys that were born in Bethlehem. Now, this shocking event would have been well known by all Israel. But not only that, it fulfills a very sad prophecy that was given by the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years earlier. Matthew 2 verse 18 tells us what that says. It says, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This event would have reached the ears of everyone in Judea. Yet another prophecy fulfilled by this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Could Jesus be the Messiah? Well, Judea had to wait some 30 years before they started to get a clear picture of the answer, because it was only then that Jesus, now an adult, a man already of some notoriety, begins to preach. Now, he's preaching to a group of very expectant people. They knew who he was and about the events surrounding his birth. But now the real test would begin. Now, up until this point, it was a group of men known as the Pharisees who held the religious power and authority in Judea. This group of individuals saw themselves as the keepers of an ancient set of rules and laws and beliefs. It was this group who would stand in direct opposition to Jesus during his 3-year ministry in Judea. I can't overstate the power that this group had in Judea. They were estimated at nearly 7,000 strong at the time of Jesus. They were a large, well-funded, politically well-connected group. This group had turned what was a divinely given law, the law of Moses, into a tool to gain power over, to oppress, and to dominate the people of Judea. The Pharisees could publicly humiliate. They could shun from stores and marketplaces. They could imprison. They could even kill those who went against their laws. Their religion was one of outward show, rule after rule after rule. But underneath the facade of righteousness, these men were just oppressing the people around them. They were hungry for power. Now, back in Jeremiah chapter 31, which is where we saw that terrible prophecy about Rachel weeping for her children, we're told this in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah makes it very clear here that it would be God's anointed one, his Messiah, who would bring this new law. And unlike the Pharisees, Messiah would bring with him teachings that would not encourage an outward show of piety and righteousness, but instead would require a changed heart and a love of God. Now, this new covenant, it said, would provide forgiveness of sins. So this new covenant of forgiveness of sins provided something that the Pharisees' law could never offer. So did Jesus teach such a thing, a new covenant, one that spoke of a change of heart, not just of a lawful life avoiding sin, but of forgiveness of sins? Well, Jesus explains for us his teachings in John chapter 3. So just turn over with me, if you could, to the Gospel of John chapter 3. Now, while you turn there, I'll just bring you up to speed. So far, we've seen that Jesus, from a young age, was known by his community, and that whispers had already begun. Was this the Messiah? Could he be him? Certainly the events surrounding his birth indicated that he was. Well, things ramped up very quickly when Jesus turned 30. Jesus was baptized in a very public setting. And the Bible tells us that this event was very dramatic. God spoke from the heavens, and a dove-like shape descended on Jesus in a very public setting. That account is given to us in the first chapter in John. We're also told in John chapter 2, not long after his baptism, Jesus, when visiting the temple in Jerusalem, the center of worship for the Judeans, does something unthinkable. At this time in Judea, the Pharisees had turned the temple into a center of commerce. It was a place of trade where people from around the world would, and all around the Roman Empire, would come to worship. It was a bustling atmosphere. Now, a part of the Jewish religion at the time was to offer animal sacrifices, and the Pharisees had capitalized. Money, animals, accountants, Pharisees, temple worshipers, everywhere. None of them worshiping God in the way that he had asked. So in John chapter 2, verse 15, we're told that Jesus made a whip of cords and drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he overturned the coins of the money changers, or he poured out the coins and he overturned their tables. Just imagine that. This man from Nazareth, a humble teacher, well known in the area he grew up, certainly, but probably just a rumor in Jerusalem at this time. And yet here he is driving animals down the temple steps and overthrowing the tables full of heavy metal coins. It would have been an absolute scene. Thousands of people were there in Jerusalem on this day. Two very dramatic events in the early life of Jesus: his baptism and the scene in the temple. And now alongside this in John chapter 2, we also learn that Jesus is performing miracles. And because of all these things, and because of the events surrounding his birth, there were already those in Judea, a growing following, who felt that this was the Messiah. So what was Jesus teaching? Well, we find out, largely because of this growing fame, that the Pharisees had started to take notice of this man. One of their group came to him by night while he was in Jerusalem, a man named Nicodemus, one of their highest ranking officials. Some historians of the day say he was the one responsible for understanding and maintaining the religious integrity of the law. He was also the one who was responsible for correctly interpreting the prophecies about Messiah. That was the position that he held as a Pharisee. And so Nicodemus was here speaking to Jesus under the cover of night in Jerusalem, trying to determine what his teachings were all about. And so it's to this man that Jesus would explain his new covenant. The first thing I want to highlight is that the teachings of Jesus are very simple. And he breaks them down for Nicodemus into three simple components in John chapter 3. He talks about a new life today. He talks about baptism. And he talks about a hope for a better world in the future. Now, Jesus' first teaching appears in John chapter 3, verse 3. And so with Nicodemus the Pharisee as his audience, Jesus says these simple words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus is confused by this. How can someone be born again? Well, in the writings of a very famous follower of Jesus, Paul the Apostle writes the following under divine inspiration. We're going to go to Ephesians a few times, so why don't we just turn it up? If we go over to Ephesians chapter 4. So here, the Apostle Paul is going to provide more details as to what Jesus means when he says to be born again. Starting in verse 21, it says, as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And here Paul is talking about everything that's natural to human beings. And we don't have to look very far in the world around us to determine what those things might be. And in contrast to this, this old self, the truth in Jesus is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on what he describes as the new self. Now, this additional detail helps us to understand that Jesus is quite simply saying that a change of heart has to occur for the individual who hears his teachings. This change of heart in the core of oneself results in a new person being born. Paul goes on in his writings to the followers of Jesus at Ephesus to explain what type of person you are if you put on the new self in Jesus. Look at some of the things that he lists as aspects of this new self. The new self is honest, peaceful, free of grudge or hatred, positive and helpful in speech and action, someone others want to be around, understands Jesus' teaching and God's plan, kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, and surrounded by others who have the same characteristics. These are the characteristics that Paul describes as the new self. Now you'll notice the last phrase in John chapter 3, verse 3, the kingdom of God. When we look further into Jesus' teachings, we find that the kingdom of God is symbolic language for God's family. And what Jesus is saying here is that by being born again, by putting on the new self, there's an opportunity to join God's family. Now, Jesus himself is called the Son of God. You remember we looked at the prophecy. Jesus was born of a virgin, his mother Mary. His father was not a man, but God himself. In fact, that Messiah would be the Son of God was prophesied. In Psalm chapter 2, a prophetic psalm that speaks to the Messiah, we hear God say, "You are my son. I have begotten you today." At Jesus' baptism, that voice from heaven, from God, it said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." But here, Jesus tells Nicodemus on that night in Jerusalem that he's not alone. He's not the only son. What he says is that those who follow his teachings, who put on the new self, can call themselves sons and daughters of God. In the same work of Paul, where we read about the old and the new self, the letter to the Ephesians, we read in chapter 1 that God has adopted us to himself as children through Jesus Christ. Putting on the new self is the first step towards becoming a child of God. But it's not the only step, because Jesus continues his explanation of his teachings to Nicodemus. Here's what he says in verse 5 of John chapter 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus here is referring to baptism. He emphasizes that, like putting on the new self, baptism is critical to joining God's family. You'll be familiar with the concept of baptism, certainly if you've heard of Jesus. It's a practice that followers of Jesus have kept for thousands of years. But I think it's important that we understand what it really means. So to do that, first we need to know about the greatest work that Jesus did. Now, certainly if you've heard of Jesus, you'll have heard of baptism, you'll have heard that he's claimed to be the Messiah, but you'll also likely have heard of his crucifixion. At the end of Jesus' three-year ministry, he was killed at the hands of the Romans. Now, the group primarily responsible for his death, we've already met, the Pharisees. And here in John 3, sitting across from Jesus, was one of their highest-ranking officials. And here's what Jesus says to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Two very shocking phrases that Jesus uses. He says that for those who believe in him, they will never die. And he says that the whole world would be saved through him. So what does this and Jesus' death have to do with baptism? Come with me to Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 3, I'm going to let Paul explain. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The first thing that Paul does when explaining baptism is connect it with Christ's own death. He tells us that being submerged in water, which is what baptism means, is symbolic of Christ's death, just as Christ was killed and buried. He goes on in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there we have it. A very stunning statement that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now again, not surprising. If you've heard of Jesus, you'll likely have heard the claim that after he was crucified, 3 days later, he was raised again. Now, amazingly, this too was prophesied of Messiah. In Psalm 16, verse 9 through 11, we read, I think we have that one. Yes, we do. Therefore, my heart is glad. This is speaking from the perspective of Messiah. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Now, it's not our topic tonight, but The Empty Tomb is an excellent book when looking at the historical evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus was, in fact, raised. Continuing on in Paul's record in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, it says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, it's language we're familiar with, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Those old ways with the old self are left behind us when we're baptized, so that we might be no longer enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is getting at here is that baptism into Jesus Christ releases the individual from death and gives them a hope for the future. Living a life in Jesus means a new self, a new life. And we've already gained a snapshot of what that might look like by looking at how Paul summarizes the life, the characteristics of a follower of Christ. Now you'll remember there's one final piece that Jesus gave Nicodemus that night in Jerusalem. He tells Nicodemus that the whole world would be saved through him. Now, up until this point, we've focused primarily on the Judeans' excitement for the arrival of Messiah. Remember back in Psalm 137, verse 1, which tells us of the Judeans weeping by the rivers of Babylon. Well, in Jeremiah 31, that passage that we looked at right near the beginning of our time together, we were told why the Judeans were so excited for Messiah's return. From Jeremiah chapter 31, the people of Judea understood that Messiah would bring them out of captivity and back to their promised land. And in verse 9 of verse 31, sort of in a poetic contrast, it says, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. They're no longer sitting by the rivers of Babylon in an unfamiliar land and weeping. Instead, they're being brought back, walking by the brooks of water by Messiah. Now we remember that the Jews did return to Judea from their captivity. The Jews in Jesus' day lived in Judea once again, but they lived once more as a people in captivity. They were under the boot of the Romans, and we also learned under the boot of the Pharisees. Unfortunately, it was about to get much worse for them. Because 70 years after Jesus was born, the Romans came down into Judea and they destroyed it, just like the Babylonians had done. The Jews had risen against the Romans and they paid dearly. They were scattered throughout the world. And in the middle of Rome, on the Arch of Titus, you can still see this depicted today. This is the scene of the Roman soldiers carrying out the artifacts of the temple back to Rome. It was only a short time ago that the Jews once again returned to the land of Israel, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 and many others. They are once again a sovereign state, not subject to any ruler. But this is still a land of war and controversy and violence. And the nation still today awaits the Messiah. Now, of course, I'm not a Judean living 2,000 years ago, looking to be freed from a Roman captivity. None of us are. But we too should be filled with excitement if Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Because his work did not end with Judea. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said that he'd come to save the world. Again in Ephesians, Paul tells us in chapter 2 this time, remember, speaking to those who were not Jews, that you were at one time separated from Christ, the Messiah. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, many of whom we've looked at tonight. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Jesus' teachings and the salvation he brings as God's anointed one, the Messiah, through his death and resurrection, is available to all of us. Now, one last thing I want to share with you before we conclude tonight is what happened after Jesus was raised. We're told that after his death and resurrection, he was taken up in a cloud to the Father. You'll remember Messiah means anointed one. Jesus was appointed by God to be the Savior of the world. However, in ancient Israel, kings were also anointed. To the follower of Jesus, he is now a king. Have a look at these verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It tells us that Jesus is throned at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. He is ruler over God's host of angels, and he's a master of the world events. Revelation 1, verse 13 tells us that he's active in the lives of those who believe in him. And in Revelation 21, we're told that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth to rule as its king. So the man Jesus, a man from humble beginnings, whose arrival was anticipated by a whole generation and now excitedly studied by billions around the world. His teachings are simple and they're life-changing. What he can offer you is eternal and powerful. Who he is now is the world's king and the Son of God. God sent him to die for the whole world so that it could be saved. And we would love to tell you more about him and about the incredible God who sent him for us. Thank you.